Remember once, Lester Sumrall, we've been friends for years. Hadn't seen much of ourselves the last few years, so I don't know if he feels that way. But I preached about every church he had founded overseas, from Brasilia to Hong Kong to the Philippines. He used to call me into Indianapolis when he needed to raise money. He always wanted me to travel with him, Minister's Institute. So I went to a couple, and I finally said, we just cancel each other out, Lester. It ain't going to work. Because he had spent the afternoons with... he had come upon the theory of... that a lot of these faith preachers are now using. Body, soul, and spirit. And the emotions of man are the soulish expressions of man. Well, I knew I couldn't go along with that because I started out before I did my doctoral dissertation at Stanford on Niebuhr. I decided to take Paul's uses of the words, the Greek words, sarx, flesh, pneuma, spirit, body, soul, all the Greek words, and see if I could come up with a structure of man as defined by Paul. He didn't have one. He used the words loosely. And after almost a year and a half, I had to abandon it as a doctoral dissertation because Paul was inconsistent in his use of those Greek words. Now, Plato has a four different definition of soul. The Niebuhr, who has an experience of wholeness as an entity distinct from others. The traditional view of some entity in us that never dies. The modern faith evangelists that got tired of evangelizing and tried to be a teacher, which they weren't, that have divided the body and soul and spirit into well-defined expressive behavioral traits. To Plato, the soul, whatever it preexisted, but it was carrying with itself that capacity in man, which was capable of apprehending eternal and immutable ideas and communing with things unseen and eternal. Therefore, the soul must partake of the nature of eternal things. That is, consciousness is single and simple. So the soul itself is uncompounded and hence incapable of dissolution. That soul, being everywhere the cause and source of life and every way diametrically opposed to death, cannot be conceived as dying any more than fire can be conceived of becoming cold. That soul, being self-moved and the source of all life and motion, can never cease to live and move. That diseases of the body do not reach to the soul, and vice, which is a disease of the soul, corrupts its moral quality but has no power or tendency to destroy its essence. Spiritual entities are the only real existences. Material things are perpetually changing and flowing into and out of existence. God is, the world becomes and passes away. The soul is, the body is ever changing as a garment. Soul or ideas, which are spiritual entities, are the only true causes. God being the first cause, why everything is, and ideas being the secondary causes, why things as such are as they are. Mind and will are the real cause of all motion and action in the world, just as truly as of all human motion and action. Life in the highest sense, what we call spiritual and eternal life, all that deserves the name of life, is in and of and from the soul, which matter only contaminates and clouds, and the body only clogs and entombs. Platonic views could build their whole philosophy on the text of Paul. Look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. But then they would promptly define the things that are not seen as eternal ideas that only the soul has the capacity to grasp, and which the soul must partake of eternally, and the goal is to free that soul to its participation in those eternal things, free from the clog of the body down here. The philosophy of Plato is eminently theistic. God, he says, is the beginning, middle, and end of all things. He is the supreme mind or reason, the efficient cause of all things, eternal, unchangeable, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-pervading, and all-controlling, just, holy, wise, and good, the absolutely perfect, the beginning of all truth, the fountain of all law and justice, the source of all order and beauty, and especially the cause of all good. God represents, he impersonates, he is the true, the beautiful, but above all the good. In discussing the good, sometimes it's difficult to determine whether he means by it an idea, an attribute, a principle, a power, or a personal God, but he leaves no doubt as to his actual belief in the divine personality. God is the reason and the good, the supreme ruler who begets, disposes, and orders all things. Plato often speaks of gods in the plural, but to him, as to all the best minds of antiquity, the inferior deities are the children, the servants, the ministers, the angels of the supreme God. Unity is an essential element of perfection. There's but one highest and best, the Most High, the supreme God, the supreme good. God, in true and proper sense, is one. The supreme God only is eternal. He alone hath immortality in himself. The immortality of the inferior deities is derived, imparted to them by their Father and the Father of all, and is dependent on his will. God made the world by introducing order and beauty into chaotic matter and putting into it a living, moving, intelligent soul. Then the inferior deities made man under his direction and in substantially the same way. God made the world because he's good, and because free from all envy or jealousy, he wished everything to be much like himself as the creature can be like the creator. Therefore, he made the world good, and when he saw it, he was delighted. God is the author of all good, and of good only, not of evil. Every good gift cometh down from the Father of the celestial luminaries, for it is morally impossible for the best being to do anything else than the best. God exercises a providential care over the world as a whole, and over every part, chiefly, however, through the inferior deities who thus fulfill the office of angels. God makes all things, the least as well as the greatest, work for good to the righteous and those who love God and are loved by him. Atheism is a disease and a corruption of the soul, and no man ever did an unrighteous act or uttered an impious word unless he was theoretically or practically atheist. So once again, perfectionism flows from his philosophy. That is, in the language of the indictment at common law, he did it, not having the fear of God before his eyes. The Platonic philosophy is teleological. Final causes, together with rational and spiritual agencies, are the only causes that are worthy of study of the philosopher. Indeed, no others deserve the name. If mind is the cause of all things, mind must dispose all things for the best. And when it is known how anything may be best, or rather when it is known how anything may best be made or disposed, then and then only is it known how it is and the cause of its being, so material causes or no causes. An inquiry into them is impertinent, unphilosophical, not to say impious and absurd. Thus did Plato build up a system of rational psychology, cosmology, and theology, all of which are largely teleological on the twofold basis of an a priori reasoning and mythology, in other words, of reason and tradition, including the idea of primitive revelation. Plato is preeminently a religious philosopher. His ethics, his politics, and his physics are all based on his theology and his religion. By the way, Plato's the one that tells us the story of Atlantis. The perfect kingdom that fell. Now, maybe it's true that Plato got a lot of his ideas from his sojourn in Egypt, not only in what he heard about that perfect pre-flood kingdom of Atlantis. But from his encounter with the Jewish scripture, but he Hellenized it. And it still comes out the same. The soul identified with the eternal ideas of God, which is good and righteous. Natural and moral obligations, social and civil duties, duties to parents and elders, to kindred and strangers, to neighbors and friends, are all religious duties to Plato. Not only is God the lawgiver and the ruler of the universe, but his law is the source and ground of all human law and justice. That the gods not only exist, but that they are good and honor and reward justice far more than men do is the most beautiful and the best preamble to all laws. Accordingly, in the Republic and in the Laws, the author, two of his works, often prefaces the most important sections of his legislation with some such preamble, exhortation, or as Jowett calls it, sermon, setting forth the divine authority by which it is sanctioned and enforced. Plato gives prominence also to the doctrine of a future state of rewards and punishments. At death, by an inevitable law of its own being, as well as by the appointment of God, every soul goes to its own place. Watch the perfectionism. The evil gravitating to the evil, and the good rising to the supreme good. When they come before their judge, perhaps after a long series of transmigrations. Now, Origen, the one who emasculated himself for holiness' sake, believed in the transmigration of souls and reincarnation. He's one of the great second century fathers from the catechetical school of Alexandria. He, as much as anybody other than Tertullian, determined what went into the canonized scripture. He believed in reincarnation. I thought I'd throw that in. When these souls come before their judge, perhaps after a long series of transmigrations, each of which is the reward or punishment of the preceding. That means the second trip the soul takes in transmigration is the reward or punishment of the way the previous life expressed itself. If you act like a pig in Indian philosophy, on the wheel of life, you may be incarnated as a pig in the next one. When they come before the judge, perhaps after a long series of transmigrations, each of which is the reward or punishment of the preceding, those who have lived virtuous and holy lives, and those who have not, are separated from each other. The wicked, whose sins are curable, are subjected to sufferings in the lower world, which are more or less severe and more or less protracted according to their deserts. Where do you think purgatory came from? If your deeds are curable, you will be subjected to sufferings in the lower world, which are more or less severe and more or less protracted according to their deserts. The incurably wicked are hurled down to Tartarus, whence they never go out, where they're punished forever as a spectacle and warning to others. They went through the last door. They didn't get the easy room. Everybody on your head now, coffee break's over. Those, on the other hand, who have lived virtuously and piously, especially those who have purified their hearts and lives by philosophy, (laughter) Learn to recognize the eternal, immutable ideas. Cling to them. Quit being enslaved to the clogged up material world. They will live without bodies, with the gods and in places that are bright and beautiful beyond description. The scripture says that such living is totally relative, and the best and the worst will all come before the white throne judgment and be judged according to works and fall short of God's standard and be cast into the lake of fire. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that have been covered by Christ's action make it in. But I'm telling you, I think I've read enough for you to know anything about traditional doctrines, what we will move to once we uncover the mystery of what happened between the 70 A.D. and 100 A.D. to the church councils that began with intensity and power in the 4th century under the auspices of the Roman government. What comes out is going to be more Platonic. I mean, doesn't most of this sound, with a few exceptions, like what you've been taught about God? How about that long list of God's nature earlier? Omniscient, omnipotent, all our views of God. Allusion only may be made to other characteristic features of Plato's philosophy, such, for example, as his doctrine of ideas. The true, the beautiful, the good, the holy, and the like, which looking at them now only on the ethical and practical side are eternal and immutable and not dependent even on the will of God. The holy, for instance, is not holy because it is the will of God, but it is the will of God because it is holy. The indispensable necessity of a better than any existing, not to say better than human society and government, like the ideal republic, which is not so much a state as a church or school or great family of man, writ large, in order to the salvation of the individual or the perfection of the race, the degenerate, diseased, carnal, and corrupt state into which mankind in general has fallen since the reign of Cronus and the Golden Age, and from which God only can save any individual or nation, in the need of a divine teacher, revealer, healer, charmer, to charm away the fear of death and bring life and immortality to light. All these are Platonic ideas. Not a few of the followers of Plato discovered a kindred and congenial element in the eminent spirituality of the Christian doctrines and the lofty ethics of the Christian life. And coming in through the vestibule of the academy, became some of the most illustrious of the fathers and doctors of the early church. And many of the early Christians in turn found peculiar attraction in the doctrines of Plato and employed them as weapons for the defense and extension of Christianity, or cast the truths of Christianity in a Platonic mold. The doctrines of the Logos and the Trinity received their shape from Greek fathers who, if not trained in the schools, were much influenced directly or indirectly by the Platonic philosophy, particularly in its Jewish Alexandrian form. That errors and corruptions crept into the church from this source cannot be denied. But from the same source it derived no small additions, both to its numbers and its strength. The mailing list expanded. Among the most illustrious of the fathers who were more or less Platonic may be named Justin Martyr, Athenagoras, Theophilus, those two we haven't spent much time with, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, we haven't spent much time with him, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Minucius Felix, Eusebius, Methodius, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, or Nyssa, and St. Augustine. St. Augustine is going to add, and after St. Augustine in the Catholic Church, Aristotle, an Aristotelian philosophy, The other great Greek philosopher came to dominate the church more than Plato, but we're not that far along. That's pretty heavy stuff for midnight, but I think you've caught the gestalt of it. Strong, powerful apologizers for the church. Jerry Falwell is more of a politician any day, more of a fast-stepping, non-scholarly operator than he is a defender of the faith and a scholarly theologian. He is a pragmatist who in this modern American pragmatic world finds more congenial, more ease in the presence of shallow-thinking newsmen that he would in a university of church historians and theologians. And as the spokesman of the church today, he's going to make the accommodations that reflect his personality. If you were to take, if someone could run a tape on the sayings of Jerry Falwell from the day he went to Lynchburg until now, you would find a chameleon character to it. I've watched his ministry through the years. When I was consultant at Calvary Temple, where Charles Barrett Blair was, who subsequently was indicted by the government in the attack after the Jimmy Jones days, where they went after church leaders and convicted. He used to go down to Lynchburg when Sunday school was the big thing to do, and Jerry Falwell was the fastest growing Sunday school on the East Coast. In his shoot himself in the mouth debate with Jesse Jackson, Jesse reminded him of his past racial views, and in retaliation, Jerry accused him of spitting on salads of white people when he was a waiter before bringing it out of the kitchen. And two great religious leaders carried on a very high quality and edifying debate to the glory of God. Those that are shaping the mind of America about Christianity on television today, the great medium of communication, are for the most part nincompoops. Jimmy Swaggart, the last I heard, hadn't finished the third grade. I doubt he could read a word in Greek or Hebrew. He gets a vision from God, and God can't even spell when he talks to Jimmy. He's going to harvest the cotton balls of the world. Jim Baker, great theologian he was. He needed to study Origin. Bob Shuler, at least Norman Vincent Peale was an original thinker. Shuler just takes Norman Vincent Peale and markets it. I'll give Pat Robinson credit. He is the most educated, intelligent one of the bunch. But he just smiles too much. These are the spokespeople for Christianity today. And the masses of people out there are forming their opinions about Christianity from this kind of expression. Now, I'm telling you, by the second century, strong personalities in the church had put their stamp on it. It was more Origen, more Justin, more Clement of Alexandria, more Clement of Rome, and by the fourth century, more Eusebius than it was Paul, and than it was Christ. And these people carried their baggage into the church, and the weight of their baggage moved the stream aside, and it took 1,400 years for Luther to stand up and finally peel it out, the message of Paul, the just shall live by faith. Judaism, on the one hand, Platonic thought, on the other hand, the Grecian world and the Jewish world forced Christianity into a mold of mind worship and will worship. And faith fell off the table. Something happened between 70 A.D. and 100 A.D. What? Getting almost as interesting as the King's Chamber, isn't it? You want me to continue?